Stephen Covey famously and quite confusingly, I think, said, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." And it's helpful advice when planning out a to-do list, prioritizing what's important, navigating the everyday with purpose. But how do we keep our priorities straight with the big decisions in life? Who should I marry? What should I do for a living? Should I remarry? Today's passage raises some of the issues that us 21st century humans hold with highest esteem. Sex and marriage, life circumstances, goals for relationships. These are some of the things that we agonize over. But instead of taking us deep into the practical pros and cons of those questions, it actually redirects us to the main thing. Paul doesn't give a definitive answer to any of those questions behind the questions, but instead reminds us of what's important in each of them. To ask the much simpler question, how can I live in this situation in undivided devotion to the Lord? And so as we go through this passage, we're going to be keeping the main thing the main thing. You've already been promised that I'm going to tell you everything you could possibly need to know about this passage. I won't be able to do that. It's a massive passage with you'll probably have heaps of questions in there as well. But we're just going to try and draw out that theme across the passage. And we're also, we're going to be looking at how Paul helps us, his hearers, to reorient their priorities to keep the main thing the main thing. So take a look with me where it all begins. In verse 1, he says, now he gives another Corinthian quote. We've had a couple of these already. Last week he responded to some of the things they were saying. They were saying, "I have the right to do anything." But he said, well, not everything is beneficial. They were saying food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But he responded to that as well. And here he gives another Corinthian quote. He says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Last week, we saw his response to those questions kind of quite simply. He could quite quickly break them down and answer them. But to this, he gives quite a long and lengthy and complex answer. So the Corinthians have a complex relationship with their bodies and with the physical world in general. They saw the world as fleshly and dirty. Physical was a kind of insult. What really mattered was the spiritual, the soul. And so when it came to things like sex and marriage, some of the Corinthians turned up their noses, too physical. It seems there was an attitude, as we read, that it was better not to have sexual relations, is what it says. If they were really a spiritual person, you wouldn't be interested in that. And so as he did with the other Corinthian quotes, Paul gives his response. So the main presenting question is about singleness and celibacy. But as we unpack that, it actually helps us on a number of levels. It of course helps us to understand singleness and celibacy better. But inversely, it teaches us a lot about marriage and sex. And beyond that, it actually helps us with decision-making in general. That's why he's able to step back in the middle of these verses and talk about things that seem random, circumcision and slavery and vocation. It's because he's applying these principles that come out of singleness and celibacy to kind of every area of life. And so I'm hoping it will help us to understand singleness and celibacy better, to understand marriage and sex better, as well as to understand just decision-making in general better. And so we're going to kind of try to straddle all three of those levels as we go through. And so as we get into the body of the text, the first thing that Paul does is respond directly to their question. Do the ultra-holy people abstain from sex? Well, Paul assumes first the context of marriage. Is it ultra-holy to abstain from sex? No, because sex isn't about you. That's what he's kind of unpacking there in verses 2 to 6. You're not denying yourself, you're denying your partner, because sex is a giving of yourself, laying down your vulnerabilities and seeking the good of your spouse. And there are all kind of assumptions there about what that looks like in the context of a marriage, and maybe they're good things to unpack in small groups, but he does pretty quickly turn to address the unmarried. To the married, this idea of abstaining from sex borders on kind of selfish or ungodly, but to the unmarried, there's more to say. In verse 8, he says two things: that one, it is good for the unmarried to stay unmarried. That is to say, singleness is a good thing. And we'll see more of his reasoning in a moment, but for now he just lays that out, and that's worth kind of letting sink in. Singleness is a good thing. It's good for them to stay unmarried, as he says, as I do. But at the other side of it, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. The point is here that the goodness of singleness is not in crushing or ignoring desires, in that kind of mastery of self, when those desires have a natural and right place, as if that self-denial was a good thing in and of itself. Paul recognizes our desires as a real thing, and that when they have a right and natural place, that's a good thing to pursue. And so it would be easy to hear that what he's saying here, it would be easy to read into this at a really low view of marriage, as though marriage is a necessary evil for those with unquenchable desire. But we need to read this in the rest of the Bible to see God's incredibly positive view of marriage as well, and recognize we're not being given a comprehensive view of marriage here. What he's trying to do is to acknowledge the reality of our desires as something good with a good end. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Which is why he then turns back to address the married person once again. So, because he's established that being unmarried is good, and if being unmarried is good, well, then it begs the question, should I not be married then too? And his answer again is no. To those married in a Christian relationship, from verse 10, he says, stay married. He's thinking of when he says a wife must not separate from her husband. God's command is that what God has joined together, let no one separate. But he addresses as well, what about to those married in a complex mixed marriage? The picture here is of someone who's become a Christian. They might ask, should I then leave my marriage? But the advice is the same. To the married, stay married. And there's two things that motivate this. In general, the command from God, what God has joined together, let no one separate. But secondly, it's considering the good of your husband or wife, the good of your children, and particularly for those with unbelieving family, how could you work towards them being saved? And so as we draw to the end of kind of that first section, what's the guiding principle here? As we reflect on singleness and celibacy, sex and marriage, that the theme throughout it all is that it's not about you. Paul is trying constantly to push us outside of ourselves. When it comes to sex, the question is, how can you love your spouse? When it comes to singleness, how can you best use your life to serve the Lord? When it comes to staying married, how can you stay faithful to God, and what can you do to save your husband and your wife or your kids? At each point, he's pointing them from finding holiness in and this internal ascetic sense of denial and mastery to finding holiness in the way that they relate to God and their loved ones in the world. And so as we're guided in our decision-making, it's helpful to just remember it's not about you. That's why when we get to verse 17, Paul takes a detour from the original question about sex and celibacy and turns to circumcision and slavery and vocation. The reason that that's in here is because he's applying those same principles and bringing them into other areas of life. Just like the person who might claim within their marriage, they might say, well, I've become a Christian now. My life has changed so much. My priorities have changed so much. I'm a different person now. Well, Paul says, stay married. Don't change that. Work out how to do marriage as the new you. Well, so he says, in every area of life, becoming a Christian doesn't change your circumstances. It changes how you live in your circumstances. That's why it says in verse 17, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned them, just as God has called them. The Corinthian church was a church coming together of all different backgrounds and circumstances, those from Jewish background, those from Greek background, and those from a Jewish background saw Christianity as a continuation of their Jewish faith. And so some of them assumed that people should come into the Jewish faith in order to become a Christian. They should get circumcised and follow the Jewish laws if they wanted to become Christian. And so Paul addresses that. He says, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. And then he says what really matters. He says keeping God's commands is what counts. So each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Paul says, whether circumcised or not, keeping God's commands is what counts. It's about how you follow God as a circumcised or uncircumcised person. Which in lots of ways is similar to the advice he gives to slaves. He says that slavery was common in Bible times and many slaves were becoming Christians. And Paul addresses them. Should you, now that you're a Christian, stop being a slave? Now that you have freedom in Christ? Well, no, not necessarily. He says, seek freedom if you can. But that's not what's important. As a slave, live as God's freed person. That is, once again, look to the way you live rather than where you live. Live your life in the freedom of a Christian, even as you live as a slave. And so Paul concludes, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. And so what's the guiding principle that leads him to these tangents about slavery and circumcision and vocation? Well, it's the idea that becoming a Christian doesn't necessarily change anything about your circumstance. Rather, it changes who you are and what you do within that circumstance. It's not so much about where you serve God, but how. A bit like Pastor Dante was saying, where he sends people out as nurses and teachers. He teaches them to be missionaries in their context. I remember I think he said, not every person needs to be in the pulpit, but everyone should be a missionary wherever they are. I remember one of the most helpful things, excuse me, I'm just going to grab my bottle. When I was just finishing school, I remember one of the most helpful things someone said to me then. I was told I had the world before me. I could told I could be anything I wanted, do anything I wanted. And what I really wanted was for someone just to tell me what to do. And we did a little short series in Bible study on guidance and the voice of God. And I remember my Bible study leader saying, Paul, your world isn't shaped by the 5 big decisions that you make in your life as so much as by the 100 little decisions you make every day. That is to say, it's not so much about whether you're an engineer or a teacher, as it is about how you serve God as an engineer or a teacher. In some ways, the decisions that you make right now to love the person in front of you is more important than what you do with your life or whether you get married or who you marry. And I found that actually quite liberating as a young adult, because I realized that everything didn't rest on these shoulders of the decisions before me. And so having established the principle that your circumstances are not the most important thing, but it's how you serve God in those, Paul now comes back to elaborate on what he said earlier about singleness and celibacy. As people set their goals for relationships, look into the future. Do I want to marry? Do I want to find someone? Do I want to stay single? Do I want to remarry? He's very gently and almost cautious in suggesting anything, but he does point people... he does want to draw to people's attention the goodness of singleness. He's clear that both marriage and singleness are good, that if you do marry, you've not made the wrong choice, but perhaps for some, singleness is a better choice given that we are living in the last days. Let me explain what I mean. He says in verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is, thinking of the person who's not yet married. And in verse 29, he explains what he means by that. He says, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it was not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. When you marry someone, you promise to love them until death do us part. And as a 20-something, that seems like an eternally long time. But really importantly, it is not. Marriage is not eternal. Paul says that this life is just is a breath. The time is short. The present form is passing away. And that changes how we engage in the world. It changes what we prioritize. It leads us to the question, what is going to be best in light of eternity? And particularly, what is going to allow me to serve the Lord? That's why he says, in verse 36, I'm saying this not for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you might live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. In this perspective of eternity, that's the question that matters. How can you live in undivided devotion to the Lord? And for some, the answer will be to serve others in the context of marriage. But finally, after lots of caution, Paul concludes in verse 38 that in some circumstances, the one who marries does right, but the one who does not marry does better. That is to say, there's no right or wrong here, but perhaps for some, singleness is a really worthy pursuit because of the freedom it presents for undivided attention to the Lord. And I don't know how that kind of sits with you. I think for a lot of us, that's kind of uncomfortable, or it's not how we often think. To the unmarried or to the widows, we're presented with a choice between two goods. And I don't think we're that good at having two goods. We like things to be black and white. We like there to be right and wrong. But Paul says singleness is good, actually really good. He even mentions to say very carefully and gently that he thinks it is better. But marriage is also good. Just because singleness is good doesn't mean it's the godly choice for everyone. The question to ask is how could you live in undivided devotion to the Lord? I was thinking about this last week, and I don't think I can think of another chapter in the Bible that where moral instruction is given with so little definitiveness. Again and again throughout the chapter, I don't know if you heard it as we were reading through, there's argument and counter-argument, nuance and clarification. Paul doesn't pretend that any of this is simple. And in fact, he's constantly drawing away from the kind of big questions that they're asking towards just how can you serve the Lord? Paul wants to be really clear that he doesn't have a strong or moral preference for whether someone should be single or married. And that's important because the church has swung both ways in the course of history, where at some time singleness and celibacy has been so over-celebrated, seen as the holy way, that it's kind of almost been the way to prove that you're a serious Christian. At other times, it's been kind of ignored, or whether implicitly or explicitly, kind of seen as not a real viable option. Or sometimes kind of both at the same time. Somehow we kind of see singleness as theoretically a good thing, but practically impossible. And so I think it's kind of important for us to try and work out where we are, how we can treat singleness with the dignity that the Bible does, without agonizing over it to the point where it becomes an end in itself, but how can we serve the Lord with our lives in this brief moment of time that is our lives? So that's kind of what Paul does. Across this whole passage, he's reorienting us to a much more simple question: how can I serve the Lord where I am? And receiving what he gives with thanks. And so would you pray with me now that we would? Heavenly Father, we thank you for those in the room who you have gifted with marriage, whether that's who are currently married. We pray that you would help us to serve you fully in undivided devotion as we love our families, as we love those around us, and as we love you. We thank you for those in the room who you have gifted with singleness, whether through choice or circumstance. We pray that you would help them to serve you fully in undivided devotion, to love those around them and love you. Amen.